Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. Let's listen to God's word as I begin reading at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written in the scroll about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." And he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice or sins." I would appreciate it if you'd keep your Bibles open to that. Then turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals, please, to page 40. And I'd like to have you keep that open there, too. Page 40 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. Question 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm going to read it through once, and then I will be referring to it again, and then to that Hebrews 10 passage later. Question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. We have been going through the Heidelberg Catechism in our sermons, particularly in the morning, but as you know, for the last few weeks, I've switched that to the evening. And we come to question 80, perhaps the most controversial question of all in the Heidelberg Catechism, certainly one that is very polemical. It almost seems out of character. The Heidelberg Catechism is noted for its serenity, if you will, for its devotional character. And then this section jumps out at you when it accuses the Mass, and that, boys and girls, is the Roman Catholic Church's Lord's Supper, when it accuses the mass of being an accursed idolatry. Actually, as you notice in the Heidelberg Catechism, that this statement was not found in the first edition, but it came later in the third edition. But it is still part, regardless of that, it is still part of those confessions that make up our Reformed faith. Whether or not it was in the first, second, third, or the 50th edition, it is still part of the catechism that we as ministers, elders, and deacons sign without compromise, without any hesitation, without reservation, that we agree with those things that are taught in the Heidelberg Catechism as well as in the Canons of Dort and the Belgian Confession. And so since we do, as office bearers, affirm exactly this as well as all the other questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism, and then certainly there ought not to be any embarrassment for us when we deal with this question in our public worship. And yet I must confess that I have never preached it here. But tonight is a good night to do that. It is a good time to do that. Because we are hearing a lot about Catholic and Protestant unity. Last week, Dr. Godfrey in the Bible class, the Sunday school class, had an article that was from the Union Tribune, I believe it was. But anyhow, it was on Reformation Day. It was a notice from Germany that says, Catholics and Lutherans settle old argument. And so they suggested in that article that perhaps the Reformation was really not necessary. And if it is necessary, then certainly there might have been some misunderstandings, but today we are putting aside the differences so that we can certainly come to some kind of agreement, some kind of unity. And of course, even among evangelical circles in the United States, the same thing occurs because there is that which is called, and I think Dr. Clark referred to that this morning in his Sunday school lesson, ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That is a movement, once again, trying to find statements of doctrine that we all can agree to. And recently, in one of the famous statements of this conference, many evangelicals, many what we would consider Reformed evangelicals, came to at least some kind of an agreement that regarding the doctrines of justification and by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and so on. So is it true, you ask yourself, as we read this question to the catechism, is it still true? Is the Reformation still necessary? Is it still important to have a distinction between Protestants and Catholics? And especially when you think about what faces us today, we face a militant Muslim world, for example. And we share the hostility. The Roman Catholics and Protestants share the hostility of the militant Muslims, wherever we find ourselves in this world. And then we find inroads to the cults and to the Christian church. And we find a real acceptance of New Age mysticism. I should probably say Old Age mysticism, because that which is characterized as New Age is really the old stuff from old religions of centuries ago. There's nothing new about it. It is as pagan as what was exercised in the Bible. So in view of all of these things, and in view of the common enemy that we face, would it not be most appropriate that we would be much more ecumenical and excise from the Catechism, for example, statements such as this? Is it really important to maintain the Reformed faith? Because after all, the division in the church is one that brings grief. It ought to bring grief. Because we have so much in common. As was mentioned this morning, Roman Catholics also love Jesus and confess the Trinity and confess the Apostles' Creed that we confess tonight. But question 80 in the Heidelberg Catechism really shocks us out of our complacency, because it reminds us in the most graphic way what the issues of the Reformation really were and what they still are today. That they were issues of salvation. They were issues of idolatry, of proper and improper worship. And until that is dealt with, We can have all kinds of committees making all kinds of statements, but until that is dealt with, we are simply covering over the real facts of life and the real issues that the reformers gave their lives for and that still stand officially between us and Rome. In spite, as I said, of all the nice words that are spoken by the committees, the very central feature of the Roman Catholic religion is the Mass. That is the core of their religion, of their worship. And the Mass is at root nothing but a denial of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And as the Catechism says, is an accursed idolatry. And as I said, that is central to their worship. It is central to Roman Catholicism. When we talk about the Mass as being an accursed idolatry, we are not accusing individual Roman Catholics of being idolaters. We're not suggesting that we are in the place of God, anathematizing them, even though the Council of Trent has anathematized all of us who deny what they teach in the Mass. We are saying that the Mass itself, the practice of the Mass, is an accursed idolatry. And then when we say that, it is important to remember that those who penned this confession and those who broke with the Roman Catholic Church were not Protestants throwing stones from a distance. They were not pagans accusing the Church of things that they were really unaware of. But the ones that came in the Reformation, the ones that wrote this, the ones that risked their lives, were members of that church. They were catechized in that church. They went to that church's universities. They knew firsthand what was going on because they were part and parcel of that, as we've been hearing about Luther in our Sunday school classes. I say it's important to remember that the things they criticized the church for in that day, the things which they risked their lives for, were profoundly deep. They weren't superficial things. They weren't whether we use guitars or organs or things like that. They were profoundly deep, worth risking their life for. Once again, I bring you to question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. For those who knew what the church was teaching, came with this conclusion. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. Now you skip a paragraph. And that paragraph is compared now to the Roman Catholic Mass, which teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven them through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. Now that's a profound difference, isn't it? That's a profound contrast. I want to point out in two ways. Now, first of all, it's a contrast that is between peace versus anxiety. We're talking about Roman numeral 3 already in the sermon outline. There's a profound contrast between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Lord's Supper. And one of those contrasts is the contrast between peace and anxiety. Let's just look at the Roman Catholic Mass for just a few moments. In the Mass, the priest performs a miracle, or has God perform a miracle through his acts. When he consecrates the bread in this beautiful ceremony, elaborate ceremony that they have, when the bread is consecrated, it becomes the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he breaks the bread, that body is sacrificed again. The Lord Jesus Himself is sacrificed again and again and again. And if you would say to them, but doesn't the Bible say that Christ Jesus suffered once? And they would say, yes, He sacrificed once, but that was a bloody sacrifice. But this is an unbloody sacrifice, but it is nevertheless a sacrifice and it must continue. That's why there is a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. What do priests do, boys and girls? Priests make sacrifices. There is an altar in the center of the Roman Catholic Church. What is an altar for? The altar is for a sacrifice. So that's what happens at the Mass, at the Lord's Supper of the Roman Catholic Church. A sacrifice is made. Another question is, for whom is that sacrifice made? Is that sacrifice made for those who have just come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is that sacrifice made to those who are newly converted, just born again? No, that sacrifice is made for all who are living, all who are Christians there, I should say, all who confess Jesus Christ, young and old. As a matter of fact, it is not only for the living Christians, but it is also for the dead Christians. You know, it talks about that in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven them by the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily in the temple. Now, you must understand, then, that even for the dead, there is not a finished work of Jesus. Even for the dead, they must still have a priest sacrifice for them. Even for the dead, there must be a victim. There must be a new forgiveness of sins. And then you ask yourself the question, how in the world can there be agreement between Protestant and Catholic as long as that continues? How can we suggest that there is some kind of a union, that we really agree on the basics? Our Christ is in heaven. Their Christ is on the altar. Their Christ is still pinned to the cross. Whenever you come into a Protestant church, you see an empty cross. When you come to a Roman Catholic church, you see a cross that still has the body of Jesus Christ. That is significant because their Christ is still being offered every day. Bloodless offer, but it is nevertheless that Christ is being sacrificed. Our sacrifice is complete in Christ alone, through faith alone. But theirs is never complete. Not even when they die, it is not complete. And then you can have, like I say, you can have all kinds of nice theological and legal kind of statements. But this is at the very heart of the Roman Catholic practice of worship. It speaks about their faith. In the Roman Catholic Church, not even the dead have fellowship with Christ yet, at least not most of the dead. There are some saints, of course, that have done that. The Virgin Mary, of course, was assumed bodily into heaven. But for the most part, even the dead do not yet have their sins completely purged. They need the continuing application of Jesus' blood. So I say, how can some suggest that the Reformation really wasn't necessary when we are really talking about the same thing when we talk about justification by grace, through faith? There's a world of difference in how we understand that and how they understand it. There's a world of difference between being justified by grace, through faith, or by saying by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that we have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice on the cross, and that Christ has finished that once for all. There is no more blessed cry that we hear than that cry that comes from the cross when Jesus says, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full." There is no more wonderful thing for us to hear than to hear that, paid in full, because that's what it meant. There is no more wonderful sound in our ears than to hear the ripping of the veil of the temple, knowing that when Jesus Christ died, the way to God had been perfected. And that there was no priest and no altar barring the way, but the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, had shed His blood so that we might have complete and free access to the Holy God because the payment had been made. In spite of all the rhetoric that we hear today from the modern Catholic, the Mass has not changed. It is exactly the same as it was when question 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism was penned. Christians are still not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. More must be done. And you don't have to think that Luther misunderstood what was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church. He did not misunderstand that. It was not an aberration there on Luther's part. And you don't have to go to Central America today. You know, this morning, Dr. Clark talked about Luther on the steps, you know, on each step saying the prayer, Our Father, and finally getting to the top and doing that for the sake of some relative who was in purgatory and thinking somehow, well, in those days they believed that. No, you can go to Central America today and you can see the same thing. You can see people crawling on cement, having bloody knees, doing penance, helping with the salvation of one of their people. As a matter of fact, I had lunch with someone not so long ago who was raised in an American Catholic church, who went to American Catholic schools. And she showed me a medallion that she had made, or not the medallion, but she showed me a medallion, and on the bottom of that medallion was a string with beads on it, probably about 10. She had made that as a child in school, and the idea was is that for each bead, each time you had a prayer, each time you did something good for someone, you could move that bead down, and then when you got to the top, you had 100 days off from purgatory. That was on that medallion. That was in America, in our time, in our day and age, and you kept track of your good deeds, and you can kept track of your prayers by moving their beads down, and each time you got 8 or 10 of them, you had 100 days off. That, my friends, is the difference between peace and anxiety. Because you can never do enough prayers. You can never have enough good works to finally have peace with God. If that peace is not found in Jesus Christ, your Savior, you begin to see that the contrast that still exists, that which the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, is still being taught and still being practiced every day in the church that we left so many years ago. If it's not faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, then we fail to understand the contrast between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And sadly, it is not all Protestants that understand that either. And how do I know that? Well, I know that because sometimes I talk to young people and I ask them why they haven't made profession of their faith. And they say, well, they're not ready yet. And then if I dig a little bit deeper, then I say, why aren't you ready yet? And they say, well, there's a lot in my life that I still have to change. And what they really should say, there's a lot of beads I still have to count. Because they have forgotten that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then sometimes we think, too, about our prayers, and we think about the deep sin that we've fallen into, and our tithing isn't what it ought to be, and our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. And we have anxiety about it. We begin to doubt and question our salvation, and you see what is happening. We are starting to count beads. And we have forgotten that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we fear death because sometimes we think like Roman Catholics and we forget that to depart is to be with Christ, not go to purgatory. The Bible says to depart is to be with Christ because He has paid for all of our sins. We don't have work to do because Jesus did the work for us. That's what we understand when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you have that in mind, I mean to say, if you keep that in mind, that the tremendous difference between the two branches of Christianity, if you understand what differences there are, it seems to me that you as a young person would never consider being joined in marriage to a Roman Catholic partner. Because you would not want them to teach your children to count beads. You would not want them to teach your children a theology of fear rather than a theology of faith. There is a difference. That's why they died and had their tongues pulled out, for the sake of the good news that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. The Mass reveals another profound contrast, and maybe the first one I suggested was anxiety and peace. This contrast is between true worship and idolatry. Now listen again, I go to the second paragraph, not the open paragraph, but the second one talking about the Lord's Supper, where it says, "It declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him." And then skip a paragraph and go to the fourth. But the Mass teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine where Christ is, and therefore where he is to be worshipped. You see, for the Roman Catholic, the sacrament is no longer a sign and a seal. They talk about it as being a sacrament, but it is the real thing. It is not a sign and a seal. It is the body of Jesus. And that's why when they come into the sanctuary, they kneel and do the cross. That's why they bow when they come into the sanctuary, because they are bowing before the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They bow before that material object, which has now become the Lord himself. And if you don't believe, if you have trouble believing that, and if you doubt that, then you are accursed, according to the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent says that if anyone denies that there is contained in the most holy sacrament of the altar, truly, really, and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the entire Christ, if anyone denies that, let him be accursed. You see, that's why the catechism calls that an idolatry. Because according to the dictionary, idolatry is a devotion or reverence to an object or a thing. Devotion or reverence to an object or a thing. And we will not worship a thing, whether it is a golden calf, or whether it's a tree, or whether it is a piece of bread. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why in our activities at the Lord's Supper, we call you to lift up your hearts to Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God the Father. You are not to bow before the bread. You are to lift up your eyes to Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God the Father. Our Lord is not carried around through this building by priests. He is not found on an altar. He is no longer stripped of his clothes. He is no longer bleeding. He is no longer broken. But he is living in heaven. He is, as John the gospel writer said, he saw him girded with a golden sash around his chest. His eyes are like blazing fire. His voice sounded like the thunder of many rivers. His feet were like bronze, and his face glowed like fire. He is not in the bread. He is not to be worshipped there. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth in heaven. And we praise God's holy name, that salvation is complete. It is done. And that's why I turned to you, had you turn to the book of Hebrews. Because what the catechism says must be based upon the scriptures. And you look at the book of Hebrews, and it affirms over and over again that Jesus Christ has done it once, and it is complete, and nothing has to be added to it. Look at Hebrews 10, the 10th verse. It's so beautiful. We have been made holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Everything here tells us it is done. We have been made holy. It is something that was done in the past, and it continues to affect us. We have been made holy. It is once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated again. Nothing more has to be done. I am seen by God as holy. My sins are gone. Verse 17, He remembers them no more. That's wonderful. I remember my sins. I remember my rebellion. I remember all of my evil deeds. I may remember my wasted years, my experimentation with drugs or sex. I may remember all of those things, but God does not remember them anymore. And if God does not remember them anymore, then there is no more sacrifice for sin. That's the wonder of it. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer sacrifice for sin. The blood of Jesus has covered it all. Verse 11 and 12 has the same wonderful message. Listen how Hebrews describes the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and tells us what a shameful thing the Roman Catholic priests do at the Mass. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when our priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that beautiful? The many priests versus the one Lord Jesus Christ. The many sacrifices versus the one sacrifice of Jesus. They all stand, but he sits. I told you this before. There was no chair in the Holy of Holies. There was no chair in the holy place. There was no chair for the priest to sit. Every priest had ADD. He always had to be on the move. He never could stand. It was never done. He always had to sacrifice. It was never complete. And so there was never a chair in the Holy of Holies or in the tabernacle. But look what happens when Jesus performs his sacrifice. It is done. God is well pleased with it. Salvation is assured. Look where he sits, verse 13. He sits at God's right hand, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool. That's our priest. That's what it means when we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ has done it all. He has a chair to sit on. He doesn't have to go in and out and in and out with more sacrifices. It's done. He sits as, Hebrews likes to compare him, he sits as Melchizedek. He isn't wringing his hands. He is wondering about people stealing his sheep, wondering about the devil coming and destroying his kingdom. No, he sits at God's right hand. He is the king priest. And because he has done it all, we have peace with God. That must be our prayer, that today's priest would sit with us and enjoy the salvation that Jesus Christ has fully earned on the cross for us, once for all. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, with the encouragement of the writer to the Hebrews, we pray that we may draw near to you with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Help us to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another in love toward good and holy deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching. It is the name of our ever-living intercessor, in whom we pray. Amen.